Our theme this evening is the Christ, the Rock. The Christ, the Rock. Our Lord Jesus Christ at this stage has entered the final part of his earthly ministry, in which his superficial popularity among the people is in rapid decline, and the malice of his enemies is increasing in intensity and coming to the point where he would, according to the plan of God, be crucified and slain. It is at this point that the Lord Jesus Christ elicits the testimony of Peter and the disciples, for whom Peter frequently acted as spokesman. First of all, let us consider the content and source of believing confession. The content and source of believing confession. Notice the contrast. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" You'll see there is a contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ draws out from them the opinions of others concerning himself. Whom do men say that I am? And the ungodly invariably dishonor Christ by detracting from his glory, either in his person, for example, the liberal theologians deny his deity and so forth, or else his redeeming work. Romanism, to give a very obvious example, denies the proper nature of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have an assortment of opinions. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, so one of the prophets. These replies, which would be very flattering if they were referring to a mere man, yet in fact are an insult when referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why unbelievers, they think they are showing great respect for the Lord Jesus Christ when they say he was a good man and a great teacher and so on. But actually they're insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly a mere man to be thought of as in any way comparable to John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, that would be an immense compliment. But when applied to the Lord Jesus, it is an insulting and dishonoring thing. You see, there is a radical difference, and the Lord Jesus meant to bring out this difference. There is a radical difference between what others thought and what the disciples thought of our Lord Jesus Christ. One way or another, there always is. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." You see, in the eyes of the people of God, there is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none comparable to him. But in the eyes of the world, one way or another, it is otherwise. The world always detracts from the honor of Christ. The world cannot think rightly of Christ. And so it is that even these weak disciples nonetheless have a distinctive view of Christ. Some men say this, some say this, some say the other. "But whom say ye that I am?" They don't think of him the way others think of him. even though they were weak disciples. We find out just how weak within this same chapter when Peter starts to rebuke the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, weak disciples, feeble disciples, poor in their understanding, yet nonetheless with a distinctive view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, they are united in that view, because the Lord Jesus, whom say ye, he's speaking to the disciples as a body, albeit Peter, as was his wont, answers for them all. But then notice the content of Peter's confession. If we've seen the contrast, here's the content. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, that is, the anointed one, the one who was sent, had been sent according to all the prophecies of the Old Testament, that one would come, that says God, like unto him, and they must take heed of him in all things. The anointed one, the servant of Jehovah, the hope of Israel, the consolation of Israel. And so Peter says, Thou art the Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. The living God was a phrase used by Israel to distinguish the self-existent, eternal, independent Jehovah from the false gods. The living God, the one who is independent of all, who gives to all life and breath and all things. The Father hath life in himself. John 5:26. The living God is the one who has life in himself, blessed forever, having need of nothing, not dependent on any creature for his existence and his blessedness. But saying the Son of the living God is a phrase which implies equality. John 5 and verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, even the unbelieving Jews understood what the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and others appear to be unable to understand, namely that the claim of the Lord Jesus to be uniquely the Son of God was a claim to equality with the Father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is never denied this. He never said they were mistaken. He never suggested that at any time that the hostility of the Jews was due to a misunderstanding, that they thought he was claiming more for himself than he actually was. Far from it. He constantly claimed and set himself forth and preached himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. No mere man could preach themselves like that without being guilty of the height of pride. And yet the Lord Jesus did it, because he was God manifest in the flesh. And so the answer of Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, was an answer indicating his belief in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the disciples were overdoing it, if they were attributing too much, if Peter was saying too much here, then this was the ideal opportunity to set the record straight. But the Lord Jesus does not. Rather, he says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because he was the Christ and he was the Son of the living God. And we ought not to underestimate the significance of this confession. For Peter was not introduced to Christ theologically, as it were. Let me explain what I mean by this. Our knowledge of Christ, we are taught from the beginning who Christ was, perhaps in childhood for many of us, insofar as we have been taught the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we've always been taught that Christ was God and man. But that wasn't the case for Peter. His first encounter with Christ was seeing him as a man who ate and drank, a man who was wearied, a man who wept. And yet, in so seeing him, he beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is to say, when Peter first heard of Jesus of Nazareth, it was not initially someone explaining to him the person of Christ. His first contact was with Jesus of Nazareth and seeing a man. And yet he came to understand, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He came to recognize, to some extent now, and more so still later on, that he was the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. But then the causes of this confession, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. How had Peter come to this point of giving this believing confession? It was not flesh and blood. It was not the result of Peter acting at his own ability and independence. Men by nature do not savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They may go along by way of profession with an orthodox view of Christ when it suits, but not with a saving faith, a faith that stands in the face of the unbelief of the world. We must understand here that this was not a situation where vast numbers of people were saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was not a situation where whatever might have been at an earlier stage, at this stage, it was not to join some popular movement to be saying these things. The hostility of the people, and especially the leaders, was increasing. And others were saying, even those who seemed favorable, he's John the Baptist, he's Elias, he's Jeremiah. In other words, we must understand that this confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, stands in marked contrast to what was around them. There were the openly hostile, and then there were those who hadn't grasped this, who didn't understand this, who didn't make this profession, who said, yes, Jesus of Nazareth, wonderful man, great teacher, it's John the Baptist, it's Elijah come back, it's Jeremiah. But the band of those who were saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, was a small one. And the reason Peter was saying it, and the disciples were saying it, was not attributable to flesh and blood. It was not because they were naturally more discerning and more alert and or of greater intellect. It was not of flesh and blood, but my Father which is in heaven. Faith is the gift of God. And thus Simon had been greatly blessed. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He was blessed with spiritual light and life. with understanding and with the quickening of the Spirit, so that he not only understood, but he believed. This was the blessing of the Father by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul always thanks God for the faith of the people. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. He thanks God constantly for the faith of his people. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We are to thank God when people are converted. We are to thank God for our own faith and for the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ does not congratulate Peter on his use of his natural ability, because he had none. He does not congratulate him on seeing what others do not see, but he says, "Blessed art thou." He attributes it to God. God had caused Peter to see what others did not see, what the princes of this world did not see, because they went on to crucify the Lord of glory. Peter saw what they didn't see. He saw what the chief priests, what Caiaphas and Annas did not see. He saw what Pilate did not see and did not want to see. "What is truth?" said Pilate. And what the bulk of the people didn't see, Peter saw, not because of any natural ability, but because of the blessing of God. In John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus tells the people, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father." And many went back from following him. And the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And they say, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Why was their reply so different? Others, they'd outwardly stuck with it this far, but this was the final straw. "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" Why didn't Peter say, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" Why did Peter stay, and James and John? Why did they stay? Because of the sovereign grace of God working in them. That's why they stayed. Oh, Judas stayed. He outwardly stayed until his true colors became evident, until Satan entered into him and he betrayed the Lord Jesus and he went and hanged himself and went to his own place. But the true disciples, they stayed because they could do nothing else. "To whom shall we go?" But then, secondly, Christ's response to the confession. Christ's response to the confession. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." First of all, the rock. A great deal has been said and written about this phrase, "on this rock." What is the rock? I'm sure we all know that Rome applies this to Peter and claims support for the papacy. Of course, it should be pointed out that even if it did refer to Peter, it would not establish his superiority over the other apostles. It would not establish his infallibility and would not establish a succession of pontiffs after him. So that even if we say the rock was Peter, it simply says no more than that he was one of those apostles which, as far as the means of revelation are concerned, are the foundation in Ephesians 2:20, are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And in that verse, it's not saying that, it's not denying that Christ alone is the foundation of our salvation. It's talking about the foundation of revelation, and God has made, given us his word through Christ and through apostles and prophets called by him. So even if it did refer to Peter, it would not establish the papacy by any means. But there are good reasons for not regarding it as referring to Peter. First of all, there is the difference of the word. Thou art Peter, and on this rock. The word Peter is Petros, the masculine, and the rock is Petra. And so it's thou art Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Obviously there's a connection between the two words, but they're not the same. Now it is true that the Lord Jesus ordinarily spoke in Aramaic, a slight variation of Hebrew, which was the everyday speech, and that therefore what we have is a Greek rendering of his words. But the difference in the Greek must reflect something different in the Aramaic. And it will not do to say that the only reason Petros was used of Peter was because it had to be a masculine name, and Petros is the masculine form, Petra is the feminine. Because if that were the only reason, then why not use Petros in both places? Why not say, thou art Petros, and on this Petros I will build my church. So the change to Petra has a purpose. There is a reason. It is deliberate. If Christ had intended that the rock on which the church is built was the same as Peter, then Petros could have been used in both places. But it isn't. And the words stone, Petros, and rock, Petra, have different usages in classical Greek literature. Petra apparently is used of a large rock, whereas Petros is more frequently used of a large fragment of rock. Peter is Christ-like, he's a living stone, but Christ himself is the sure foundation, the chief cornerstone upon which the living stones rest and rely. And we must also take into account that the rock in the Old Testament is Jehovah. There are a large number of references, many, many references. We'll just look at one or two, where Jehovah is the rock of Israel. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Or verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and thick, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. So that throughout the Old Testament, it is Jehovah, the Lord, who is Israel's rock and the rock of Israel's salvation. In Psalm 95, which we sang at the beginning, we worship God as the rock of our salvation. It is therefore Christ, as confessed by Peter, who is the rock. The truth, as it is in Jesus, it is by means of the truth of Christ that Peter has confessed that the church will be built up upon the truth concerning Christ that Peter has pronounced. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of his people's salvation. And the promise then is, on this rock I will build my church. On this rock, Christ will build his church on himself as the rock, or if you like, himself as the truth concerning himself as set forth by Peter. Now, they were familiar with the idea of the church. The disciples were familiar with what the term church meant, the term ecclesia. It can mean an assembly, but when he's talking about my church or the church, as in chapter 18, he says, if the brother who offends won't hear it, and won't hear you when you take one or two more, take it to the church. They had an idea of what the church was. It wasn't a new concept. Israel had long been the church in its outward form, the ecclesia in its outward form. But the leaders of Israel, the would-be builders, they despised the God-appointed cornerstone. But Christ, the true builder, would build his church upon himself and upon the truth as it is in him. So Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." The Lord Jesus, the righteous branch, the stem of Jesse, he shall build his church and bear the glory. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell is the final abode of all the unrepentant enemies of the Lord. And just as we speak of the kingdom of heaven on earth, on account of its nature and its ultimate terminus in heaven, even so the gates of hell refer to the powers of darkness. They refer to the powers of darkness in terms of their sure and certain final state. And hence it's called the gates of hell. The gates is the idea of the enemies of the church storming out of the gates to pursue and to oppose the church of God. The church, those called out by God. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ here sees the whole future of his church. It's his church. His church. That's why what we do in it should be what he says. It's his church. It's not yours, it's not mine. It's his. He governs the church. He appoints its boundaries. Who is to be included? Who is to be excluded? To include those whom he clearly excludes, or to exclude those whom he clearly includes, is to seek to usurp the crown rights of the Redeemer. He appointed government, its form of government. And who shall, what men, what kind of men shall fulfill the offices he has appointed and established? And he appoints the functions of the church. What shall the church do? Shall the church do whatever it likes? Shall the church engage in an array of social functions in order to dazzle the world? We're hardly managing to dazzle anybody, but the attempt is made to just increase the functions of the church, and then people will be attracted to the church. But it's not our church. Initiative is not what we want, except within what the scriptures teach. It's his church. The functions of the church are defined by Christ. And the worship of the church, worship being the chief purpose of the church, worship is to be according to the mind of Christ revealed in Scripture. It's his church. Whenever anything is introduced into the worship, the church's worship, without his warrant, it is an insult to Christ, the King and Head of the Church. And our Lord Jesus Christ sees the future of his church as he utters these words, that he would build it. And he would build it through the gospel, through bringing sinners to rely upon him, the sure foundation. Living stones would be added to his church. The church had been built and was being built, but it will be built at a much greater rate after the exaltation of the Redeemer and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, indicating that now, after the exaltation of Christ, was to be the period where the free Spirit of God was given in greater abundance than had ordinarily been the case formerly. So Acts 1, verse 1, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke's gospel, Luke being the inspired author of Acts also, Luke's gospel was what Jesus began both to do and to teach. The book of Acts is what he continued to do and to teach from the right hand of the Father as he poured out the Spirit on Pentecost and as he made men like Peter bold to declare the truth and to stretch forth their hands with signs and wonders, and as he added to the church such as should be saved. And as many as were ordained unto life believed, and he hope opened the hearts of men and women, like he opened Lydia. He was building his church. And he will build his church until the promises of God concerning that church are exhausted. And they haven't been. They haven't been. The promises have not reached their full scale of fulfillment. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name will be praised, and there shall in every place be offered a pure offering, from the river to the ends of the earth. Christ will build his church till these promises have been fully manifest. And the God of truth, the God that cannot lie, who has committed all things into the hand of his Son and given all power in heaven and earth to him, he will not be a deceitful brute. It will be evident that all that he had promised, he was able also to perform. He has spoken it and he will do it. Christ will build. Now then, just a couple of points of application before we close. Firstly, This promise is not a guarantee to any congregation or denomination. This promise is not a promise of the continuance of a particular congregation or denomination. It is to the church. In Revelation 2 and 3, there were churches that had been founded by the apostles, and they were warned to repent, or the candlestick would be removed, and they ceased. They ceased to exist. Some of the churches, the apostles, were instrumental in founding. In those places now, there are no churches. There's no congregation of God's people. The same is true for the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is not a promise that there'll always be a Reformed Presbyterian Church. The fact of a glorious past, the fact that we can look back to men like Cameron and Cargill and Renwick and so on, is no guarantee that a particular denomination will continue. There will always be a seed to serpent. There will always be a church. But God has not promised that there will always be a church in a particular place or under a particular denominational label. But it is a promise that there will always be true church in the world, and that church will be built up. And secondly, only the Lord's building lasts. Only the Lord's building lasts. What a futility it is for men to invent methods of trying to produce results. Christ says, I will build my church. Do we not believe that he has the wisdom to appoint the means that his servants were to employ as his instruments as he builds his own church? And do we really think that in a dark day, when we see so little of the Lord's power evident, at least in this part of the world, that the answer is to say, well, we'll invent our own methods. The Lord's methods aren't working, so we'll invent our own. Is that really how we should respond? If the Lord's power is not displayed, are our inventions going to prove a useful substitute? Of course they're not. If the Lord's power is not displayed as in former days, we should be seeking the Lord that he would display that power and build his church. We're not arguing for lethargy or sloth in the responsibilities that the Lord has placed upon us, but we are saying that the last thing we need is human invention. We live in a day when everybody has their own vision for the church, where people talk about, you know, ministers get a lot of things through the post, you end up on mailing lists, and you get stuff coming, so-and-so has an exciting new vision for the growth of the church. I'm not interested in so-and-so's vision for the growth of the church. I'm interested in this vision. The Lord has promised to build his church. Interested in crying to him that he would be pleased to do so in greater measure in this dark day in which we live. The true building That which is of the Lord is genuine, it's stable, it's on a rock. It lasts. We don't need more inventions producing flash-in-the-pan professions and long-term hardness. But finally, what a precious promise this is in a day like ours. Not to make us lethargic, but to encourage us, to spur us on. But he will build his church. That the future of the church, which seems so threatened and almost doomed to us, and certainly to the world, certainly to the ungodly, they think the church has no future. It's a thing of the past. It's a thing we've moved on from, we've grown out of, this religion. That was when people didn't understand, but we moved on, and the church, of course, would just disappear as an interesting relic, a part of our history, but of no relevance today. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church's King and Head, is also the church's preserver and builder, and he will build his church. He will build it. He will do it. He has promised. He will perform it. He will hasten it in his time. Its future is assured in this world and in that which is to come. The elect of God are a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And they will all be glorified with Christ. All the elect of God. All those multitudes yet to be ingathered. They will be ingathered. He will be an ensign to the nation. And they will all be found in glory, having come through much tribulation. And their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, ascribing blessing and honor and glory and power to him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.